Well, please take your Bible and find your way to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we're continuing our series through Luke's Gospel and find our place here in Luke chapter 23. In 1981, a man named Lawrence Beasley passed away. This happened in England. Decades earlier, in 1912, he had been a school teacher, and you're wondering, why am I talking about a man named Lawrence Beasley? Because he was also on the Titanic. Now you're interested, aren't you? He was a second-class ticket passenger, and he was one of the few survivors of that ship. There's approximately 706 survivors of approximately 2,208 people. I say approximately because there's dispute over some of those numbers. But he was rescued from the icy waters by boarding lifeboat number 13. For the rest of his life, Lawrence was haunted by a single moment. And it was that moment when the ship broke apart and disappeared beneath those icy waters. He later wrote in some memoirs published in 1912, he said, "There arose across the water the most horrible sounds ever heard by human ears, the cries of hundreds of drowning people." Can you imagine experiencing the eerie silence as the sea closed over everything and as the last breath of hundreds of souls rushed upward into the night? That moment marked a turning point, not just for Lawrence, but for everyone on board. It was the moment when the so-called unsinkable ship sank, when confidence turned to horror, when everyone realized things would never be the same. But there's another moment in history, a much older one, when another cry pierced the air. When a last breath was taken and everything changed. And it was the cry of a dying man on a cross, and that man was Jesus. And that death cry is where we pick up Luke's account here in chapter 23. The big idea in this portion of Scripture is the death of Jesus. And so this morning, maybe you feel a little disappointed. You've come to church to be encouraged, and here we are talking about death. But I want to encourage us to keep an open mind and an open heart, and I think we will find ourselves deeply encouraged as we look at the death here of Christ. I think there's two simple truths for us to bear in mind as we look at this text, as we try to organize it, understand it. I think Luke wants us to understand two simple truths, and we'll unpack these and I think find encouragement. We'll find that this was no ordinary death. We'll also discover that it was a real death. I know that sounds basic, but I do think that's Luke's main point. Jesus' death was no ordinary death. And I think if you've been a Christian for a while, you understand that. Because we sing about it, we pray about it, we praise God about it, we remind each other about it, we preach about it, we talk about it. And if you're not a Christian, it might irritate you how much we talk about the death of this guy named Jesus. You wonder why. Well, we'll talk about some of that here this morning. But this was no ordinary death. Now, I mention that because in Rome, executions by crucifixion were rather ordinary in a way. This was something that Rome did to criminals. It was some way that they displayed their power, how they showed their strength, how they brought fear into anyone who dared fight against their rule. So what makes the crucifixion of this guy particularly notable? Well, Luke answers that question by providing a written record of some spectacular signs that took place as Jesus was dying. And it made this crucifixion unlike any other. And these signs reveal that Jesus and his death are not ordinary. The first sign that Luke tells us about is the sign of darkness occurring at midday. Do you see that? In verse 44, it says, "It was now about noon," it was about noon, "and the darkness came over the whole land, and it lasted until 3 o'clock that afternoon." So for 3 hours stretch of time, in that brightest period of the day, darkness is what characterized when people looked outside. Clearly something unusual is happening for those midday hours to be marked by darkness instead of brightness. There's some sort of sign happening here. And do you see the words that Luke uses to describe that in verse 45 when he says the sun's light failed? I mean, this is the kind of stuff that apocalyptic like movies and stories are made of, right? Scholars are certain, by the way, that this cannot be an eclipse. It was impossible for it to have been, it was astronomically impossible for it to happen during the full moon of Passover there. And an eclipse wouldn't last for 3 hours. So there's something spectacular happening here in the heavens for there to be darkness over the land for 3 hours. It's also interesting that Luke is recording a sign that was big and it was public, which means that it wasn't just something that Christians kind of shared about, like somebody had this sign and it was private and they were talking about it and everybody just kind of believed them. No, this was public and big, so it means that everyone in that land would have experienced this. It wasn't possible to make this up and have it recorded as stand the test of time as a historic record if it wasn't. And you say, okay, this happened, but just think about it. Think about it. What if you, and some of you might work in places that you don't have windows or access to, but just imagine you've been inside all day and you walk outside at midday for lunch and it's dark. What kind of feelings might you have? Would you be trying to get on the internet and Google what's going on and start to read news headlines to figure out what's going on, why is this happening? You'd be alarmed. You'd be calling people you know and loved. You'd be checking in. This would be very disorienting for you. But I believe there's also a bit of irony found here. And we sometimes lose it because we break up these Luke's writing because we do this series kind of sermon by sermon by sermon. But if you remember, not too long ago, Jesus was questioned by one of the Roman officials. His name was Herod. And do you remember what Herod wanted for Jesus to do? He was eager to have this audience with Jesus, and Herod wanted to see some sign. He wanted Jesus to do one of his miracles that he's heard about. But Jesus didn't give him a word. He didn't respond at all. He didn't give him a sign. Until now. Herod gets a sign. I wonder what was going through Herod's mind as he walked through the halls, he looked out the windows, as this one who he returned back to Pilate and thought, what a freak show this guy. He's not a revolutionary. Sends him back to Pilate. I wonder what's going through Herod's mind now, this man who wanted a sign. He's gotten it. There's a bit of irony there. And I believe there's also some poetic beauty here in the emphasis that Luke is drawing on, and he's done this out throughout his gospel, this contrast between light and darkness. I'm going to help us appreciate this because the end of Jesus' life is marked by these themes of light and darkness, but it would recall the reader's mind back to, and I know this was months ago, so I'll recover it for us, but all the way back in Luke chapter 1, I know we're in Luke 23, it was a long time ago, but all the way back in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the prophet, was speaking about his son, who is John the Baptist, and how his son John the Baptist would be a prophet of the Messiah. And he says this, all the way back in Luke chapter 1, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Now hear this, "because of the tender mercy of our God." What does the tender mercy of our God look like? We'll go back to Luke 1. "The sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Notice the prophecy describes Jesus as the sunrise that visits people from on high. And Zechariah prophesies that Jesus would, this sunrise, would give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. This is who Jesus is and how he's likened here in the words of the prophet Zechariah. There's this poetic beauty of language used here where Jesus' appearance in the world is like a sunrise chasing away and overcoming the darkness of evil in this world. It's beautiful. And yet what we see happening here in Luke 23 is that the one who is light, who is this sunrise, who came to bring light to those who sit in darkness, he is now himself engulfed in darkness. And the land shows that. What we find here is that in the person of Jesus, God came into the darkness of our sin-cursed world, and he experienced the darkness of death so we could experience light and life. That's what Luke is showing us here in the death of Christ. This is good news. Jesus' death isn't ordinary because the Apostle Paul tells us about it this way in Colossians chapter 1. It says that Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what's happening here in the death of Christ. The great saving acts of God are being accomplished for sinners like us. That redemption, the forgiveness of sin that the Apostle Paul talks about, it was made possible through what Jesus is doing here that Luke records for us on the cross. Now, the darkness happening here is likely a visible sign of what Jesus alluded to when he was arrested. And again, there's all these little breadcrumbs of these significant themes that Jesus has talked about that Luke has recorded. We want to kind of weave them together to appreciate what Luke is showing us. But do you remember when Jesus was in the garden and he had been praying? And it comes to his disciples and they're falling asleep, right? These are not good friends. He prays again. He's in agony. He's weeping. He comes to the Father and he comes back to his friends and they're falling asleep. He does it a third time. And the third time when he comes back to his friends, he tells them, listen, I'm going to be arrested. And he says, this is the hour, the time of darkness. It is Satan's hour. The power of darkness is here. You know, they hear these words and they might wonder what's happening. They respond because they feel threatened because their Messiah, this one who was supposed to overthrow Roman rule, is being arrested and all their political hopes are being lost there. And now Luke records that darkness is over the land and it rests there. It settles in. It's not just a moment. An eclipse is kind of neat, right? Because you can see it happening. We have these special goggles that you can wear, you must wear. When you look at an eclipse, you can see it happening and pass by, but it's only for a few minutes, and it's almost kind of unique and special. That is not what is happening here. It's not just celebratory, kind of, oh, cool. This is alarming. There's a spectacle, and it affected people. Look at verse 48. You see the effect that this had, all these events had on people. All the crowd that had gathered for this spectacle, and the spectacle, I believe, includes all of this, all of these signs, including Jesus dying on the cross, yes, but it was all that was going on here. And how were they affected? Well, they went home striking their chests. This wasn't like the stadium let loose from the recent, you know, sport contest, and everybody's kind of cheerful and celebrating and talking about it. They are smitten, they're vexed in their souls about what they've experienced. This darkness here, it affected people. There's something unique going on here. Something unordinary is taking place. It's the death of God for sinners like us. But that's not the only sign that Luke records. There's another one, and this is not a public sign. It became public, it became known, but it wasn't when it happened public, and it was a torn curtain. Look at verse 45. And it's interesting how these signs are just kind of listed here in these simple sentences. When it says, you know, verse 45, the sun's light failed. I mean, that's a big deal. Another big deal is this. The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle. It was torn in two. Now, it's profound what Luke records here. And you might be wondering, why in the world is Luke talking about a piece of fabric getting torn in the temple? And why does that matter to you as a modern-day Christian in 21st century America? How does it have anything to do with what's going on outside the city with this guy named Jesus getting crucified on a cross by Roman centurions? Well, what happened in the temple with the curtain being torn matters very much with what is happening on the cross of Jesus. And let me connect it for us together. The temple, that was a place where the presence of God dwelled. All throughout the scriptures, that theme of the presence of God, access to God, relationship with God is centerfold. It starts all the way back in Genesis with Adam and Eve. And that theme is carried on throughout the story arc of the Bible. And you'll remember, if you've read through the Old Testament, how the presence of God was visibly displayed to Israel when they were doing their wilderness wanderings. It was a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. That was significant. God's presence. Then there was a tabernacle, and God's presence was there. Then there was a temple, and God's presence was there. All throughout those the scriptures, the presence of God, access to God, relationship with God is central. The temple is where you would go and meet with God. But meeting with God was complicated. It was inefficient. It was costly. You read through your Old Testament, particularly those books like Leviticus, and you get worn out. All right? If you're new to Christianity, I wouldn't recommend you start reading your Bible in the book of Leviticus. It's hard reading for old Christians. There's all these requirements and stipulations and expectations about what was required to experience and engage in worship in relationship with God. And even if you did that, you still didn't really have God entirely, because the Shekinah glory of God was, his abiding presence was walled off from you, even if you were a faithful Jewish adherent. It was walled off inside this special inner chamber in the temple. And not even all the priests had access there. Just a priest. The temple curtain that Luke is talking about here is the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Now hang in with me, okay? According to the Mishnah, this Old Testament, this old Jewish oral tradition, this curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was about 4 inches thick, 60 feet long, 30 feet wide. And so what I've just described to you is not really curtain-like at all. It's more wall-like. And as I said earlier, this curtain separated the most holy place from the holy place. Now, what are those places? Well, the holy place is the area where the showbread, the seven-branched candlestick, the altar of incense, that's where those furnishings of the temple were located. The most holy place is where the ark, it was this dark inner chamber, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was. And access or entrance into the most holy place was limited to just the high priest, and he could enter only once a year, and it was on the Day of Atonement. And here's what Luke tells us. When Jesus dies, the sun's light fails, and the curtain temple is torn. Which meant that for millennia, this barrier that had kept people from having access to the presence of God was torn apart. And the connection of these signs that Luke has here, he connects them here in the same sentence. The sun's light failing for 3 hours here in midday and the temple curtain being torn, he connects them. These are both acts of God. And Luke wants us to know this, that when Jesus dies, the curtain of separation between God and humans is torn apart. The barrier between God and people is torn apart. The fact that Jesus had to die is a dark moment in history. And I think it's symbolized here in the darkness that covers the land there. And it teaches us, or it reminds us, if you've known this already, that sin is a dark reality in our world. And like Jacob prayed this morning when we prayed for our mission partners in France, our greatest problem is not financial, it's not really emotional, it's not political, it is not, you fill in the blank there, it is primarily a problem of sin, of separation from God. And so alongside the darkness of sin in this scene, literally, figuratively, we see an opening up of access to God, and God is light. This curtain was torn in two. Friends, that's good news. You say, well, I came to church, I thought I was going to be encouraged, and all you are talking about is death. But friends, this death brings you life. This death brings you light in the darkness of your soul. The darkest recesses of your soul that you aren't even courageous enough to walk in yourself, that's where Jesus' death brings light. The author of Hebrews writes about the significance of this death this way in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, that's a reference to the temple, these restricted places that are barriered off by these curtains, we have confidence now to enter the holy places. How? By the blood of Jesus, because of his death. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What is that a reference of? Through his death. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, what should we do? Let us draw near with a true heart. So friends, this text is all about the death of Jesus, but here's what it's also about. It's all about how you have access to God. How you, a sinner, can relate with God. How you can have a friend in God. Friendship with God. The ripping of the temple curtain shows that no barrier exists between God and you that cannot be removed by turning to God through Christ. He can remove any barrier, any sin, any sense in you that you feel you're unworthy, that God would never give you a chance, that He would never be interested in a relationship with you. Listen, God tore that apart in Christ. So Christian, brother, sister, do you realize that? Do you realize that because of what Jesus has done in His death, that you have access to God? And so here's where this hurts then. Why then am I discontent? Why do I still feel dissatisfied? Why do I still feel lonely? When you've been given access to God. This is what God has done. Or maybe you're not a Christian. Do you realize that all the looking and the longings in your life, the things that you're pursuing, these all false gods that you're worshiping, do you realize that God has presented Himself to you and made it possible for you to know and enjoy Him forever through Christ? He's torn the curtain apart. And look at Jesus' last words here in verse 46. Jesus then Jesus calling out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, He breathed His last. This, by the way, is the third Father prayer that Luke has recorded for us through this account of Jesus being arrested and then dying. The first prayer that He prayed that was a Father prayer was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm highlighting this because there's a relationship here that is being displayed for us as readers. We sometimes look right past this. We're like, yeah, God and Jesus and the Spirit, yeah, they're God. But there's a relationship here, a friendship here that you've been invited into through Jesus tearing the barrier. The second Father prayer occurred when He was being crucified. You looked at that last week in verse 34. And here's the third one, just before He gives His life over to death. Now, what I want us to notice here is that in the middle of this darkness, this is all happening in the middle of the day when you'd expect it to be bright and sunny, and it's not. It's dark. By the way, have you had moments in your soul like that? Maybe you just kind of walk around in a place like that. Yeah, it's bright and sunny. There's people around, but in your soul, it's dark. So there's this literal and spiritual darkness that's there, and Jesus, He's facing an unjust and agonizing death. It's horrific, not just in what happened to Him physically, but it's horrific because it's unjust. And which, by the way, if you've ever experienced something unjust, there's an edge to it. There's a visceral response in your soul, not just to physical hardship and pain, but it's made much worse when that physical hardship and pain is all unjust. If you've experienced that, you know what I mean. In the middle of that moment, we see in Jesus unwavering trust in God. Unwavering trust. This shows us the quality of the relationship between Father and Son. And there's things that we might be able to pull out of that that are probably beyond what we have time to do. But, I mean, for instance, I was thinking about various ways. I mean, one thing I think that we struggle with as creatures, as humans, is when bad things happen in our life, we start to wonder if God is good and if He's really for us. Which shows in some way some of the motivation of our hearts in worship. That God might be pruning away. Do we worship God because of what He gives us or because of who He is? We start to discover the answer to that in some measure when He removes the thing He gives or our experience of those things. But He remains the same. Jesus trusts God to care for him and to take care of him in this dark moment of agony and death. And so here's what's true for us then. You can trust God too. you can trust him too. Instead of saving himself, Jesus entrusts himself into the hands of his Father. What is our response when we're in hardship and agony and pain? We want to save ourselves. We're looking for something to change, to make it better, to make it easier, to make our lives more comfortable. Jesus, he doesn't save himself. He doesn't save himself so he can save you. The Jewish leaders, by the way, wanted to lay hands on Jesus. If you remember, they've been plotting all along here. They've been trying to get him. They've been trying to arrest him. They finally get their hands on Jesus. But Jesus gives us a different kind of perspective here in his moment of agony and death. Whose hands does Jesus see himself in when he says his last words? You see that in the text? In verse 46, whose hands does Jesus see himself in? Do you see it? God. This rebukes me. Because so often you can look around in your own life and bad things are happening, hard things are happening, sad things happen, and you feel like you're in the hands of that sadness, that calamity, that misfortune, that loss. Jesus had a different perspective, and it's helpful for us to see it because that is the perspective we can have if we are in Christ too. He is in the hands of the Father. Ultimately, that is whose hands he is in. The Apostle Peter talks about it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. How is it possible to do that? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So in the death of Jesus, Jesus is trailblazing a path of trust in God that you can walk to. Peter says it again in chapter 4. He says this, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will, which by the way, that's Jesus. Jesus suffered according to God's will. Jesus did not suffer for his own sins or for his own guilt. You know, he suffered according to God's will. Let them entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You say, well, what does that look like? Look at Jesus on the cross. Look at the good that Jesus was doing on the cross. And so in this record of the death of Christ, it really is putting on display and inviting you to trust God too. So what is it that you don't want to trust God with today? What is it? Maybe you're not a Christian. And maybe for you, what is really fearful, what makes you afraid is trusting God with control. Because to trust Him means you're out of control. You're giving up control. You're going to be worshiping Him and ordering your life around God, no longer your own little other idols. And that is terrifying. He is trustworthy. And the death of Christ displays that. God did not fail Christ. God will not fail you. How can I prove that? Look at the death of Christ. I want to encourage you, Christian friend, to keep trusting yourself into the hands of God, regardless of your circumstances. God didn't fail Jesus in the worst and most horrific event to ever take place on planet Earth. That means God will not fail you. Jesus felt the darkness you deserve. He took the wrath and eternal condemnation you deserve for your evil actions. Jesus was forsaken, so you can be assured you'll never be forsaken. That's good news. What we see here happening on this cross here outside of Jerusalem is we see a reminder of what the first Adam lost was paradise, right? Remember back in Genesis 1? The first Adam lost paradise, and here we see the second Adam, Jesus, regaining it. How? By opening it up for others. The curtain was torn in two. So how could Jesus do this? How could his death tear that curtain apart and give us access, sinners access, into the presence of God? Well, the centurion tells us. It's really surprising that Luke would let the centurion tell us in just a simple sentence how this was possible. Do you see what the centurion says in verse 47? When the centurion saw what happened, by the way, this was not just some rank and file soldier. This was a guy who had advanced. He was a career soldier. He was marked by authority and renown. He was a battle-hardened, callous kind of guy. He sees what happens, and he, interesting the words that Luke chooses to put here, he began to glorify God, saying, this man really was righteous. He's praising God here. Jesus is righteous, or another word that could be used there is he's innocent. He's sinless, which means that he alone is able to be that perfect lamb, that sacrifice for sinners that the temple reminded worshipers for millennia of what was required to relate with God. It seems like the centurion is starting to understand who Jesus is. It's like he's starting to grasp there's something unordinary, non-ignorable about this Jesus. He starts to grasp the uniqueness of who he really is. I mean, here he is carrying out the execution of this so-called criminal, and that guy says, he praises God, this man is righteous. Do you grasp who Jesus is? I'm not asking if you kind of understand historical record of him. Then he did some cool kind of prophecy kind of things and taught some prophet-like things. But do you understand that he didn't die for his own guilt, he died for your guilt? Do you recognize he didn't die for his sin, he died for your sin? Jesus, the innocent one, the righteous one, gave himself up to bring sinners back into right relationship with God. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes about it this way to the Corinthian believers. He says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is that righteousness? It's the righteousness that the centurion was pointing to. Jesus. Sinless. So a question for you this morning is, have you responded to Jesus and embraced him to be your Lord and Savior? To be your righteous one? I mean, even if you're not a religious person per se, maybe you kind of think that you're just a little bit too kind of sophisticated to really put your faith in God in a saving way. But the reality is you're still trying to outrun the guilt in your own mind, in your own heart. You're still trying to compensate for the bad things that you know you think and do. You're still trying to outrun this sense. You still have this meter in you of righteousness and unrighteousness. You're still looking for the righteous one. You're trying to be it. How's that going for you? Why are you still on that endless treadmill of pursuing righteousness to satisfy this unpaid debt that you innately feel? It's because you're looking at the wrong righteous one. And Luke shows us who we need. The one the centurion pointed to. He is the righteous one. Now, I told you when we began the main idea of this passage, it's the death of Jesus. Well, you understand then it's a little bit more than just a simple death. There's something unique going on here. But Luke also wants us to understand that it was no ordinary death, but it was a real death. It was a real death. Now, this is a little bit more kind of mental, kind of more cerebral, in the sense of it's recorded as a historical fact that's going to matter particularly next week when we look at chapter 24, which records the resurrection of Jesus, okay? If you look at verses 49 through 56, there are some of these details that are recorded here that might seem kind of rather uninteresting, especially when compared to all the other stuff that Luke has been recording. I mean, the sun's light failing, the temple curtain being torn, all right, Jesus uttering this prayer to the Father, breathing his last, you know, his last breath. I mean, those are like the slow motion movements of the movie. And then it's like he carries on with these kind of almost inane details. What is he doing here? Talks about acquaintances, talks about women standing there, talks about a guy named Joseph. I believe one of the reasons that Luke includes these details is to substantiate that Jesus' death was a real death and it was witnessed by others. The centurion witnessed it firsthand up close. There's people in the crowd that witnessed what was happening. They leave and they go back to their homes vexed. They're striking their chests, Luke records. There's others, there's these acquaintances, some who had followed him for the past 3 years from Galilee, it says. That's a reference then, from Galilee, which means they've been kind of tracking him all along through his ministry. They were there and they witnessed his death. And then Luke zooms in on one particular story, one of those witnesses, and his name is Joseph. And he describes Joseph for us. He's one of the council, which means he was actually a member of the religious elite, the group that was responsible for plotting and pushing and accomplishing the arrest and the death, the execution of Christ. But Luke points out to us that he didn't consent to that. He objected to that. And so what he does is we're told that this man named Joseph took bold action by asking Pilate for the body of Jesus so that Jesus could be properly buried. And so, well, why does this matter? Well, it matters because in 3 days, Jesus won't be buried anymore. He won't be dead. And there might be some skeptics that could think, well, he wasn't really dead. There might be false rumors, maybe started by Roman officials who feel threatened to say, oh, it really didn't happen, which is a little bit suspicious because I don't think Rome would admit that they botched an execution. They were really good at it. But there might be skeptics that would say, oh, he wasn't really dead. But Luke wants us to understand, and he provides evidence to prove it, that he was really dead. Ordinarily, Romans didn't bury criminals they executed. It was, in many ways, the final act of humiliation, this indignity of being left there to rot and be devoured by animals and birds of prey. But Jewish custom wouldn't allow that. And so according to the Torah, Deuteronomy chapter 21, it was considered a defiling act. And so Joseph, pursued by, you know, in an effort to obey those requirements, goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Christ. Took boldness. And he's given permission and he undertakes the gruesome task of removing the body of Jesus and wrapping it in this linen shroud and then putting it in his own tomb. And all those details in verses 53 and following, they might seem uninteresting, right? But what they show us is that it was a real death. And the resurrection, by the way, it shows us this. The resurrection was not expected. We can talk about that more next week, but I've been thinking about that. It was not expected. It wasn't anticipated. If it was, this would read differently. Ah, don't bother with those spices. Those cost a lot. He's not going to need them. He's only going to be there for a short time. Nobody was thinking that, even though Jesus had said, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to rise again. Nobody believed him. Why? Because people don't rise from the dead. That doesn't happen. I don't care how confident you are about that. That just doesn't happen. People die and they stay dead. But Jesus was going to turn all of that around. So here's what we see. The only unusual aspect about the burial of Jesus is how hurried it was, how unprepared they were for it, because the Sabbath was starting and so they couldn't complete it and so they had to stop. And those 3 days that it talks about, when the last phrase in 23, when it says on the Sabbath they rested, it's going to take 3 days for these women to come back to the tomb and use those spices. They're going to try. And those 3 days are Friday evening, Saturday, and then Sunday morning. But the last phrase of chapter 23 says this, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. I wonder what that rest was like for everyone. Luke tells us that many people went home striking their chests. They were vexed. And says that Luke wants us to contemplate that ourselves. It's like he is inviting us to kind of Sabbath through contemplation about the death of Christ. And so maybe that's what we all need to do. You just think about that. Do you remember Lawrence Beasley from the Titanic? Well, he survived the sinking of the Titanic, but he could not forget the cries that he heard of people drowning. It was the sound of death winning. It was the sound of hope disappearing beneath the waves. But like I said, when we started, Luke tells us of a different cry, the cry of Jesus, on a hill called Golgotha outside Jerusalem. And that cry that Jesus made wasn't done in panic like the ones in the ocean, but it was done in purpose. It wasn't the sound of death winning, it was the sound of death being defeated. And so you see, the Titanic's cry was the end of earthly hope. But the cry of Jesus was the beginning of eternal hope. Jesus didn't drown beneath the weight of sin and suffering. He sank into it. He dove into it to rescue us from it. And when he cried out, when he died, he was pulling the guilty and the grieving and the sinful and the broken and the weary into life. So the question this morning is this: what do you hear in Jesus' cry? Do you hear a man defeated? Tragic miscarriage of justice? Or do you hear the voice of a Savior? Because for those who believe that Jesus is God with us, the cry of Jesus echoes not as a haunting memory, but as a call to new life, as an encouragement of eternal hope, of as a reality of a relationship of love with God. I'll ask the music team to come up and prepare to lead us in a song of response. And while they do that, I'll ask the rest of us to give a silent moment of reflection to these truths. And then I'll close us in prayer before we sing.